Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 5 this morning in verses 1 through 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 961. Again, that's 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. That's page 961 in the pew Bibles. Have you ever heard someone say, "You look just like your dad," or "She has her mother's smile"? Has anyone ever told you how much you look or act like your parents? You see, there's something about being born into a family that creates resemblance, isn't there? Shared traits, habits, personalities, you belong to them and it shows. Well, the same is true in the family of God. When someone is born of God, they look like their father. And in the passage we have before us this morning, John shows us the family resemblance. He gives us five spiritual birthmarks that mark out every true child of God. Look with me, 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The Word of God says this: "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, God, we pray now that you would bring your word to bear in our hearts and lives, that you would sanctify your children, that you would save sinners. And God, we pray that you would lead me by your Holy Spirit to preach rightly, faithfully, boldly, and clearly, and that your name would be exalted. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Well, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, as we come to the end of this letter, John begins to land the plane, and he does so by summarizing, so to speak, the birthmarks of the children of God. Right, so he's been writing this letter, and we've been going through this for the past couple of months, but he's written this letter to give his readers an assurance that they belong to God. He's given them certain tests. He's given them a doctrine test. What do they believe? Do they believe biblically about Christ? Do they love one another? We have this ethical test, and then we have this moral test. Do they obey the commandments of God? And John has been laboring throughout this letter to bring these tests before his people, not to cause them to doubt their salvation, but to give them assurance of their salvation. Well, here we've reached finally the final chapter of 1 John, and we see John summarizing everything that he has said up to this point. And in the first five verses of chapter 5, the passage we have before us this morning, we see the spiritual birthmarks of God's children. And the first birthmark that John lays before his readers and us this morning is that we have been born again. We see this in verse 1. If you have your Bible, look there. Verse 1, chapter 5 of 1 John. John writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." Well, if we were to look again at this passage, we would see that the phrase "has been born of God" shows up two times in this passage. We see it here in verse 1, and we see it again in verse 4. But when we look at this first verse, the first birthmark, which we'll get to later, is belief. We see that noted first. But John's grammar makes it clear That belief is not the cause of the new birth. No, it's the fruit of the new birth. John shows us that new birth, or the new birth, precedes and produces faith. Do you see that there in verse 1? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who believes, present tense, active tense, has been, past, perfect, completed, with ongoing effects, has been born of God. Belief, although written first in the first verse, is a natural consequence of something that has occurred prior, which John says is having been born of God. So the new birth, or this birth that we see here in verse 1, precedes faith. Well, what does it mean to be born of God? Well, the first thought that may come to mind when you hear the phrase or read the phrase, born of God, may be Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And if those are the words, you must be born again, if that is the phrasing that pops into your mind, you are on the right track. You might remember from your reading of John 3 that a certain man by the name of Nicodemus, a teacher, a religious leader, a Pharisee, he approaches Jesus in the cover of darkness at night, and he wants to speak with Jesus. And Nicodemus approaches Christ and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And what Jesus responds with is what is become popular among many evangelical circles. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, these words from Jesus throws Nicodemus for a loop, and it sparks a lot of confusion in his mind. For how can someone be born when he's old? Like, I'm living. As if he's talking to Jesus, "I'm alive. What do you mean, born again? What am I supposed to do? That doesn't make a lot of sense to me." Well, Jesus is not swayed by Nicodemus's confusion. He drives the point home and he doubles down on what he says. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Well, what is Jesus doing here in John chapter 3? He's showing Nicodemus, this religious leader, the teacher of Israel, that unless he, or anyone for that matter, is reborn, not physically, but spiritually, they cannot have eternal life. It can't be done. They cannot see the kingdom of God. They cannot enter the kingdom of God unless they have been born again. This begs the question, doesn't it? What does it mean to be born again? Why must we be born again? Well, the reason we must be born again is that we're sinful creatures. See, the problem with many today is that they fail to realize the depth and the depravity of their sin. And for many all across our world, in our town, across the state, across the country, they've fallen into this idea that they're somehow acceptable to God based upon their moral conduct. Now, they don't believe they're perfect. No, they wouldn't say that. No one would ever say that. No one would ever claim perfection, right? First John, if you say you're without sin, you are a liar and the truth is not within you. No one can claim perfection. No one would dare claim perfection. But they don't believe they're deserving of wrath and condemnation either. Right? Like, no, I'm not as bad as some. I'm not out committing heinous crimes, but I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. Why would God condemn me? Why would he be angry with me? Why would he pour his wrath out on me? I'm not hurting anybody. Now, our culture has developed this idea of niceness, says Michael Lawrence. And he writes about this in his book, Conversion, and he says, to be a nice person, a good person, a person who's becoming a better person, is to feel good about yourself. It's that appeal of moral self-commendation that binds our modern variations together into a common religious program that Nicodemus would have recognized. He says, niceness allows you to commend yourself to others and maybe even to God. Nice gives you the means of self-justification and the ability to vindicate your life to whoever is asking. And he says, that's appealing. This appeal to niceness, I'm pretty good. I'm not perfect, but I'm not terrible. This appeal for niceness is based on three things. It's based on an optimistic view of human beings. It's based on a domesticated, and I would say unbiblical, view of God. And it's based on a view of religion as a means for moral self-reform. I think back to when I worked landscaping in Texas. I'd come home from work smelling something terrible, right? But I never noticed it. Courtney did, and she'd let me know. But I didn't notice the stench that was coming off of me because I'd been sitting in it all day. And I was around guys who were just as stinky as I was. But niceness is hard to spot in ourselves because we're so accustomed to it. But since it's so difficult to spot, what does it look like to be deceived by this nice appeal? Well, again, Michael Lawrence, he's helpful. He says, first, it looks like condemning the world's sins more than our own. Think about that. We condemn the world's sins more than our own. Remember Jesus talking about the plank and the log and the speck? Remember those words? Why do you point out the speck in your brother's eye while there's a log in yours? And we look at others and their sin and we condemn them for it, but we don't examine ourselves or our sin or scrutinize ourselves as much as we scrutinize others. We have a hard time realizing how sinful we are. This is the appeal of niceness. Second, we put sins in a hierarchy and we'll tolerate some sins more than others, right? We'll tolerate them more than others. Well, this isn't murder, so it's not that bad. We'll tolerate sins in our loved ones. Oh, that's not right, but we're not going to say anything to them. We love them. That's my son, that's my daughter, that's my niece, mother, father, whoever. We tolerate them. We describe our sins as mistakes while scrutinizing others. When we sin, we throw our hands up and we say, well, I'm not perfect. What do you expect? But when others sin, we're quick to throw down the gauntlet. Four, think about how we teach Bible stories to children. Many exhort the little ones to be like David instead of pointing them to the need for a greater David, who is the Christ. Now, this modern niceness masks our true condition, but Scripture doesn't flatter us. It reveals what we really are before the new birth. See, sin isn't just a mistake or a bad habit. It's cosmic treason against a holy God. Not only that, people often fail to realize the depth their sin reaches, which makes them totally unable in and of themselves to earn God's favor. We are, by our sinful nature, totally depraved. This is who we were before Christ. We're totally depraved. Now, this doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could possibly be. Now, I don't think all of us are running around robbing banks or murdering people on the streets or running around on our spouses, but the view one takes concerning salvation will be determined by a large extent, or to a large extent, by the view one takes concerning sin and its effect on human nature. And the Bible has a lot to say about this. Right? The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3. And we see the effect of sin on our hearts and on our minds and on our wills. Now, our sin results in spiritual deadness, as Paul references in Ephesians 2. He says, you were dead. This is who you were. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were spiritually dead. And because we're sinners, we see that we also have darkened minds and we have corrupt hearts. Sin has affected our thinking. It has affected what we cherish, what we desire. Well, we can look at so many places in the scriptures to see this reality spelled out, like Genesis 6 and Mark 7 and Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5. But just listen to a few of these passages. In Genesis 8, verse 21, God says, "The intention of man's heart is evil from its youth." Ecclesiastes 9, "The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live." You can go to Jeremiah 17. "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Well, we can read Romans 8, 7 through 8, which says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Paul says the natural person, that being the non-Christian, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Sin separates us from God. It darkens our minds and it corrupts our hearts. But not only that, it enslaves us and binds us to Satan. But think about what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. The religious leaders of the time, the spiritual elite, the ones that everyone adored and praised and envied and thought that they had it all figured out. Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do the will of your father." Well, we've already seen the truth spelled out in Ephesians 2, but you could look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 through 26, where Paul says, "God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Sin separates us from God. Sin darkens our minds, corrupts our hearts, enslaves us and binds us to Satan. And because of this, we are unable in and of ourselves to change ourselves. As one writer noted, men left in their dead state are unable of themselves to repent, to believe the gospel, or come to Christ. They have no power within themselves to change their nature or to prepare themselves for salvation. Right? Romans chapter 3, again, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. That's who we were. Content rebels of the Almighty God. We were dead, spiritually dead, says the Apostle Paul. Now let me ask you this morning, can a dead person bring themselves back to life? Don't overthink it, it's not that complicated. Can a dead person bring themselves back to life? The answer is absolutely not. They're dead. They're dead. I think of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. Do you remember that story? Lazarus, Jesus's, one of his closest friends, passes away. Jesus waits a couple of days and then he goes. And he raises him. And one commentator looking at that passage says, dead people do not cooperate. Now, the only power in the universe that could bring that corpse out of the tomb, Lazarus, right? The only power that could bring Lazarus out of the tomb was the power of God. Notice, Christ did not invite Lazarus out of the tomb. He did not wait for Lazarus to cooperate. He said, Lazarus, come out. And by the sheer power of that imperative, that which was dead became alive. Lazarus did cooperate by walking out of the tomb, but there was no cooperation involved in his transition from death to life. One more Bible passage to make my point. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. John says, he, this is Christ, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. We see that in the Gospels. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Listen to this. Who were born, there's that word again, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. They were born again, but not by their own efforts, not by their own will, not by their heart's desires. Again, spiritually dead. No, they were born by the grace of God. Now, I know I've spent some time laying out the theological position for the necessity of this new birth, but it's because it's that important. It's that important. And George Whitefield once said that the doctrine of our regeneration, or new birth, in Christ is one of the most fundamental doctrines of our holy religion and the very hinge on which the salvation of each of us turns. We must understand this, church. Now, this is foundational to Christian living and worship. It changes everything. That when we understand that we were dead in our sins, unable to save ourselves, unable to reach for God, unable to merit his favor or mercy or acceptance, worship takes on a new depth, doesn't it? It should. When we realize, finally, that apart from God's sovereign grace and unconditional mercy in sending his son to take our place, to die for sinners, to pay the penalty for our transgressions, to be raised for our justification, we can't help but praise him. And we can't help but humble ourselves under his sovereignty. We can't help but follow him. We can't help but speak of him. We can't help but serve him. We can't help but lift our voices in all adoration and proclaim his excellencies. This miraculous new birth happens through the hearing or reading or understanding of the gospel. When the good news of Jesus Christ is rightly proclaimed, when you hear about his perfect life and his substitutionary death and his victorious resurrection, the Holy Spirit we see in Scripture takes that truth and awakens the dead heart. He opens blind eyes. He removes the veil. And suddenly, Jesus is no longer irrelevant or boring. No, he's beautiful and now glorious. And in that moment, You believe, not because you figured it out, but because God made you alive to see him as he truly is. It's wonderful. Can you remember that moment when you suddenly saw Christ as glorious? So I ask you this morning, are you born again? Have you been born of God? Have you experienced this new birth? Have you been made new in Christ? Has your life been interrupted by the sovereign mercy of God? Or do you sit here this morning seeing acceptance with God as something that must be earned or deserved? To my non-Christian friends who may be listening to this, I wonder how these words strike you. Do they confront you? Do they challenge you? Are they stirring something up within you? Friend, if you're sitting in here this morning and God is stirring something in you right now, if the gospel, the message of Christ is no longer foolish, but becoming beautiful to you, it's evidence that he's breathing new life into your soul. So I ask again, church, have you been born again? Notice what I'm not asking. I'm not asking if you've walked an aisle. I'm not asking if you've prayed a prayer. I'm not asking if you've been a member of this church your whole life. I'm not asking if you've served in this church your whole life or if you've been a leader in this church your whole life. I'm not asking if you've grown up around Christians or if people think you're a good person. I'm asking if you've experienced the supernatural work of God where the Holy Spirit awakened your dead heart, opened your blind eyes, and caused you to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what I'm asking. This isn't something you can manufacture. You don't initiate it. You can't fake it. You can't clean yourself up to get it. You must be born of God. That's why this is grace, sovereign, undeserved, and powerful grace. And the evidence that you've been born again is that you believe. Not just intellectually, but personally, humbly, independently, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that your only hope in life and death is found in him. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. There's four more, but we don't have time. Lord willing, we'll pick up those four next Sunday. But friend, if you're here, if you're stirred this morning, if something is happening in your heart, if the gospel suddenly seems glorious where before it seemed foolish, God is working. Don't ignore that. Don't explain it away. Instead, come. Come to Christ. Believe in him. Trust in his mercy. And if you do, it will only be because he has already come to you. We love because he first loved us. And if you have been born of God this morning, my exhortation to you, the application you can take from this, boast in Christ. Marvel at the depths that he undertook to save you from your sin. And may your life abound in joy, knowing that you belong to him. Let's pray together.